Well, in Daniel chapter 5, as we've read, it's 539 BC, and the place is the royal palace of Babylon, and the writing was on the wall. About 70 years have passed since the day that Daniel and other Jewish teenagers have been deported, taken from Jerusalem, and carried away captives to Babylon. Daniel is now over 80 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel had powerfully spoken to in the name of God, King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead 24 years. His grandson, likely, you'll see the footnote as we read in the reading about Belshazzar, that the footnote refers to him son or possibly descendant, that's probably more likely here, grandson, is on the throne of a shrinking empire, but still the center of that empire is the mighty city of Babylon. But outside the city walls, the massive Medo-Persian army has gathered, surrounded the city. So from being the mightiest empire in the world, Babylon has shrunk. City is what's left, but still the inhabitants feel secure. They're protected by the walls of Babylon, at least 15 miles around, walls 85 feet high, so wide apparently that you could ride a chariot around the city walls, on the top of the walls, and have a chariot race around the city walls. And over 100 watchtowers provided excellent protection for those who were guarding those city walls. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city. The walls were built in such a way that no army could enter, though, the city by ship. But there was a supply of water and a 20-year stockpile of food and supplies. So though they were surrounded and though the empire had shrunk right back, still the people in Babylon thought they were secure. The city was impregnable. They could never be defeated. The city would not be taken. The first thing we see is a drunken party. A drunken party. According to secular history, the date is October the 12th, 539 BC. And people are excited in the city because the king is throwing this massive party, 1,000 nobles. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard the hymn of Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords. Does that mean anything to anyone? No. I was brought up, you see, in a Sunday school where we sang Sankey hymns. And Mrs. Bradley used to sing quite regularly in Sunday school, a bit of a funny hymn for us to sing in Sunday school about that, the feast of Belshazzar with 1,000 of his lords. Sankey hymn 432. And we used to sing that every couple of weeks in Sunday school. So this story as a child, I could just picture it, this party where all the nobility of Babylon have come, their wives, the concubines, the waiters, the food. The total number could well have been over 8,000. And it was the king's way of diverting attention away from that army that was outside. A morale boost to the city. King knew how to have a good party, and so there was food and wine and women. And evidently the party got off to a great start. Lots of laughter and conversation. Where did the idea first come from? We don't know, but King Belshazzar, at some point, he decides to bring the gold and silver cups taken from the temple in Jerusalem about 70 years before. They've been stored somewhere in the royal palace of Babylon. And the king calls his servants, whispers this command, bring the golden and silver cups, the goblets from the temple. Servants bring them. And here's something special. They could drink from the holy cups taken from the temple in Jerusalem. and drink from them and sing the praises of the gods of Babylon. They sang the praises of the gods of wood and silver and gold and stone. And it was a wild party. And Daniel was nowhere to be found. He was in his room, resting, perhaps praying. And why would they want Daniel in this party in the first place? Because the world does not invite the people of God to a wild party like this. They didn't want one of those narrow-minded fundamentalists. One of those God people at this party. Because sooner or later, someone like that would stand out. Perhaps would say something. Cause a scene even. Better to leave them off the guest list altogether. But we see eventually that Daniel becomes the very centre of the party. But that's how it begins. A drunken party. Secondly, a shocking interruption. Shocking interruption. Because though Daniel was not present, someone else was present. God was present. And suddenly God intervenes, crashes in on this party in a most dramatic way. This hand that begins to write on the plaster of the wall. No body, no face. Just fingers writing. And he read, when the king saw what was happening, the colour drained from his face, he went white as a sheet, his knees began to knock, and he was scared stiff. And I would think that from a wild party, suddenly everything went silent. Because this wasn't an illusion. It wasn't the king was just imagining it. Everyone saw the same thing. And this handwriting with four words, trade language of the day. But what did these words mean? Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. The king called for his astrologers and enchanters, the men who could tell secrets. Whoever can figure out what these words mean, says the king, will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom, and it was the chance of a lifetime. It's interesting, isn't it? The third highest ruler in the kingdom. You notice that? And it's interesting that because for many years, people wanted to attack the book of Daniel and the Bible as a whole and say, Daniel couldn't have possibly written this 500 years or more before the coming of Jesus Christ. Because there are things in this book that accurately prophesy about the future. So those who can't believe in the authority of the Bible say, and used to say, Daniel couldn't possibly have written it. And one reason we know he couldn't possibly have written it is because there was a time when archaeologists hadn't found anything about a ruler called Belshazzar. And then all of a sudden, discovery was made containing the name of this king, Belshazzar, ruling as a co-regent alongside a king who, from time to time, was unable to rule in Babylon. Which sort of fits, doesn't it, with this offer to Daniel, if you can tell me what the writing means, not I'll make you the second ruler in the kingdom under me, but the third ruler in the kingdom. See, who's the second then? Well, he didn't have the authority to give him second because he was a co-ruler with someone else. So as always happens, the facts of history show that the Bible's authority and integrity is reliable. And that's exactly what happened when historical facts were discovered about this king. Anyway, he makes the offer, but none of the astrologers could do it. the best enchanters of the king tried, but they all failed. No one knew what to do. But in another part of the palace, the queen, who may have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the wife of Nabonidus, that's the co-ruler, she was getting ready for bed, and she heard the shouts from the banquet hall, and she came in, and as she thought about this strange writing on the wall, a name comes to her from the past, a man who once helped her father long ago interpret one of his dreams, and his name was Daniel. This teenager who'd come to Babylon, one of the Jewish hostages taken in the deportation, call for Daniel, she says. Notice how they describe Daniel in this chapter. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. That's their way of saying the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So although they don't really understand it fully, there's something different about Daniel. Now, if none of you ever sang at the Feast of Belshazzar with 1,000 of his lords, somebody definitely must have sung, "Dare to be a Daniel." Anyone know that? Yeah, okay, one or two know that at least, okay? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Well, Daniel had done that, hadn't he, for 80 years. God was with him. The Holy Spirit, God, had worked in his heart and life. And isn't it funny that when a time of trouble comes like this, writing on the wall, nobody knows what's going on, they don't want to call Daniel to the party, but now, when there's trouble, let's call Daniel. And I'm saying to you, you may be a student in a halls of residence or a flat, or you're in a workplace where you're the only Christian, or you're in a family even, where you're the only Christian, or in a street or a factory or a shop or whatever it is. And sometimes, you know, daring to be a Daniel, standing for God there means that you may not get invited to the wild party, but some trouble comes. Financial trouble, relationship trouble, trouble in a family, a sickness, a bereavement, a death, then it may be. Call for Dan. Call for the Christian. Call for the person who's got the Spirit of God in him. Now here, they're describing Daniel in this pagan way, but that's what they mean. So I'm saying live for God, you see. Dare to be a Daniel. Yes, you may stand out as being a bit different. But often it's when, I often found in work, it's when the trouble came. People then say, I'd like to have a chat. I'd like to talk to you. There's this diagnosis. There's this illness. There's this death. There's this collapse. Everything's going wrong. Joseph Parker, who was a famous London preacher, put it like this. He said, "When the world throws a wild party, the children of God are not invited. We don't fit in. Our values would just be a nuisance when the world wants to party. But let a marriage break up, or let serious illness hit, or let the children get into trouble, or the career hit the rocks. Who do they call? They call the faithful man or woman who knows the Lord." See, Daniel wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one had the answer what was going on, suddenly now Daniel was the person the king needed to hear from and wanted to hear from. And I'm saying, Christian, tonight, you never know when your influence is going to come across in a time of crisis. You may feel overlooked, you may feel mocked, you may be discouraged, you may be ridiculed from time to time. There are times when the Belshazzars in this world turn to the Christian for an answer. And when that happens, be bold. Be willing to speak the truth in love. It was a drunken party. There was a shocking interruption. Thirdly, there was a damning indictment. A drunken party, a shocking interruption, a damning indictment. Belshazzar offers Daniel the same deal. If Daniel can interpret the words on the wall, the king will give him the robe of royalty, a chain of gold, the third highest ruler in Babylon. Now, Daniel is not all that impressed. He's not impressed, certainly, by a drunken king. So he begins by refusing the king's reward. He doesn't need it and doesn't want it. But he's willing to explain to the king this mysterious handwriting. And he reminds the king of what happened to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant and proud, God humbled him. You can read about it in this book of Daniel. God, it seems, took away his sanity, caused him to become like a beast of the field. 7 years until he acknowledged that God was sovereign over all the affairs of life. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar, when he's humbled, says this about God. I'll find in Daniel chapter 2. Surely your God, I found it, verse 47, Daniel chapter 2. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you are able to reveal this mystery. Surely your God, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. So what I'm saying is that Nebuchadnezzar, who proud, doesn't want to know God. But when he's humbled, the time of trouble comes, he calls for Daniel. Same thing again. And it's the Christian he wants to turn to. Now the same thing is happening with his grandson. But Belshazzar, chapter 5, verse 22. You, his son, or as the footnote here has got it at the bottom of the page, or his descendant or successor. You have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that he'd been proud and arrogant, lifted up his heart against God. God had humbled him. Nebuchadnezzar had come to see that God was sovereign. But Belshazzar has not learnt a thing. You should have known better, Daniel says. You should have learned. But you forgot what happened to your grandfather. That lesson of history was lost to you. And Daniel goes on to point out that by drinking from the sacred cups and praising the gods of Babylon, Belshazzar now has set himself up against the God of heaven, like Nebuchadnezzar had done. It was a direct public assault on God. Belshazzar has provoked the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, Daniel says to him. Mene, mene, tekel, as it says here, mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Daniel's explanation is very short and to the point. Mene means numbered. God has numbered your reign. Your number's up, Daniel tells the king. Mene means numbered. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed in the scales of God's justice. And though you're a king, you're wanting before God. Heres, your kingdom is divided. Your kingdom is going to be broken up. It's a message from God. King's reign is over. His life will end. His kingdom is divided. It's going to be given to someone else. And somehow it seems that Belshazzar recognizes that Daniel is telling him the truth. And he orders the purple robe to be given to Daniel and the golden chain, and Daniel to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So a drunken party, shocking interruption, a damning indictment, finally a sudden judgment. Belshazzar was, his life came to an end that very night, verse 30 says. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, secular history fills in some gaps for us in that it seems as if the army of the Medes and Persians was camped outside this city, camped around the city and the Euphrates River, and that the army made a surprise attack. Because what the army of the Medes and Persians did, which was a crafty plan to get into this city, is they diverted the river. So they diverted the water from the river away from the city, which meant that the riverbed then, which was drying up, was a means through which they could get under the walls and into the city. It was a very crafty way, wasn't it, to get in, divert the river away, and then through the riverbed, under the walls, into the city. And the ancient historians who tell us about that say that when the army of the Medes and Persians entered the city, secular historians say the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry. Exactly what the Bible says. And so not long after Daniel gives this message to the king, the Medo-Persian army did enter Babylon along the riverbed, almost without a fight. Before sunrise, Belshazzar was dead, and the Babylonian Empire came to an end. Now, the king knew the past. The king knew that God had judged his grandfather for pride. Daniel's point to him is very clear. You knew, you knew. And when you took the silver and gold goblets, you used them in this wild party. You were daring God. You were lifting up a fist to God. And God, as it were, has called your bluff. Babylonian Empire, Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. When they became great in pride, they lifted up their heart against God. Then they forgot God and began to take him for granted. When they took him for granted, God judged them, and they were no longer a great nation. When I think about that, and as you think about that tonight, yes, God deals with individuals. God has dealings with the nations, doesn't he? A nation becomes great. Then that nation lifts up its heart in pride against God. Then that nation forgets God and begins to take him for granted. And then when that happens, God judges that nation. And the nation is no longer great. That says something to us, doesn't it, today? In our nation. And we need to cry out to this God. Daniel 5 is in the Bible for a reason. That what happened to Babylon can happen to us. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, great empires that came, fell, made great by the sovereign blessing of God, then in pride lifting up their heart against God, then they forget God, take him for granted, then God judges the nation, no longer great. The tendency, it seems to me, of every nation is the same. To begin to believe we will always be a superpower. We'll always have a seat on the Security Council. We're a nuclear power. Push God slowly out of the picture. Take him out of public life. Ridicule those who still believe in the God of the Bible. promote those who exalt man and play down God. Rewrite the absolutes of God. Rewrite the laws of God. Let's live by our own set of rules. Over time, take God for granted. Turn to our idols of technology and pleasure and materialism. Begin to worship the things we make with our own hands. Put man at the center and displace God. And in the end, God judges that nation. And you notice that judgment often comes to a nation through another nation that God raises up for that very purpose. So we see here, we see three things, I think. First of all, we see God's word is sure. 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. And at that point, 40 or 50 years before, there was no reason for anyone to take Daniel seriously. But on October the 12th, 539 BC, it happened just as God had said and just as Daniel the prophet had said. And the same is true for everything in the Bible. Days may turn into weeks and months or years. But in every case, in the end, God's word is absolutely sure. Nothing is left unfulfilled. Belshazzar discovered that truth. He discovered it the hard way. But if God says it, you can take it to the bank, as it were. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. It did happen, exactly as God said. God's word is sure. You can rely on the Bible. Secondly, we see here, God's spirit does not strive forever. You may believe, a nation may believe, that God will never punish anyone. Or that is so far off in the distant future that there's plenty of time to think about God at some time in the future. Now that's a dangerous, even a deadly attitude. God is not obligated to send his spirit continually to convict of sin. Time comes in a person's life sometimes, where God says, you've crossed a line. My spirit will not always strive with man. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. It's very foolish to presume upon the grace of God. To turn away from God. For a nation to turn away from God. For you to turn away from God. To put off trusting him. To go on as if there's no God. Lift up your heart in pride. To take God's grace for granted is a foolish thing. We've sang earlier about wonderful grace. But that's not a grace to be presumed upon. It's not a cheap grace. God, it meant the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is sure. God's spirit does not strive forever. Thirdly, God weighs every human heart. Inner thoughts and motives, dreams and secrets, nothing is hidden from God. Just as Belshazzar was accountable for what he knew, so you and me, we are accountable tonight too for what we know. Too much has been given, much is required. Some who know so much, but who delay, turn away, put off. Raise up in pride against God. And as I read this chapter about a hand writing on the wall, weighing this king's life, I don't know what it reminds you of. It reminded me of those verses which speak of, you know, your life and mine. The handwriting of God, of all the things I've done or you've done, things we wouldn't like another human being to see. Yet God knows all of them, even the secrets of the heart. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us and he nailed it to his cross, that we might be forgiven. That's what I need. That's what you need. To have that assurance. Yes, God knows even the secret thoughts of the heart. I need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. How is it possible? Only, says the Bible, through Jesus Christ taking that handwriting of the ordinances, what was wrong against us, nailing it to his cross. By his blood, paying the debt we could not pay. Dying the death we deserve to die. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude in our place, my place, your place, condemned, he said. Sealed your pardon with his blood. That's what he did. To pay for the handwriting of the ordinances that is against us. So I need, like you need, someone to stand in the scales of justice for me. You need someone to do that for you, Jesus Christ. That's why we can praise and worship God. That the Savior who did not sin took the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross that we might be forgiven, that you might be qualified to enter heaven. And I'm saying in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for every believer, out of sheer grace, tomorrow now in your place of work, in your home, the shop, the university, and the walk, whatever it is, I'm saying, dare to be a Daniel. In the light of what God has done, there will come a time when you'll be called on, like the guided missile I've been talking about today, to speak a word for Jesus Christ. And when that happens, dare to be a Daniel. It may mean standing alone, maybe the only Christian in that workplace. And often it is when the time of trouble comes, then's the time that you're called for. God gives you the opening to speak. You know, the Bible talks about always being ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. When that time comes, when the opportunity comes, as you look for God to lead and guide you in your life by his Spirit, then dare to be a Daniel. It wasn't an easy thing, was it, for Daniel to say to a king, your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom's finished. Who here would have liked to have stood before the king and told him that? So sometimes when we dare to be a Daniel, it's tough, it's hard sometimes to speak up for Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king, was humbled. But it looks as if, with Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king was radically changed by God. Here's another king. Daniel has to dare to be a Daniel again. Now, it seems this time the king wasn't changed. See, the outcome after we speak isn't down to us, it's down to God. But God is God, we are not God. That's his prerogative. He's sovereign, he works as he wills. Do you ask me, we're still called to be a Daniel. And it seems to me, more than ever in some ways, we're living in days like Daniel. It's getting more difficult. Pressures are coming on Christians in all sorts of ways. Daniel tells you as a book, you can live for God in a hostile environment. Here's Daniel. For 80 years, he's lived for God in a hostile environment. Couldn't have been more hostile than the pagan court of Babylon. He's lived for God there. You can live for God where God has put you. It's not impossible. And as you do that, dare to be a Daniel.